We've just begun a study of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. The first 8 verses form the introduction to the book. And we're just working our way through that introduction. The things that are somewhat compacted there. And much of that then will be unfolded through the rest of the book. We just get a little bit of a preview in some ways of the revelation God has given for his churches. Important for us to understand, this is church truth. Revelation God has given to give his churches understanding of his purposes and plans to mold, shape, and guide their lives. We noted in verse 3, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are in it. It's a very practical book. It's talking about future things. In fact, the bulk of the book will be talking about things that happen when the church is no longer on earth. But he writes it to the churches, initially 7 churches, as we'll see, we get to chapter 2, but for the benefit of churches down through the ages, down to us. And it is to shape and control their lives. They are to give heed to it. They are to do it. Live in light of what he says here. What a blessing. In our world that seems sometimes chaotic, unsure, you turn on the news, you don't know what will be next. We're going to vote for a president, and it's going to be this person, or someone different, and there's terrorism, there's confusion, and everything is in order because God is sovereignly controlling it all. And the book of Revelation is a reminder of that to us. And the future is bleak. But for us who are believers, it's a future of blessing. The world is not going to get better. What was called post-millennialism, we'll talk about these things later, said that the world would get better and better until the kingdom came in. We would bring it in by all the good things we do. You believe in the 19th century, the major theologies that were written from that perspective. There's been a revival of that kind of thinking, but the book of Revelation makes clear it's not going to get better. It's going to get much worse. That's not to discourage us. God has not given this revelation to discourage his people, to cause them to be fearful, but is to encourage us so that we understand that God is at work in the world and his purposes are being done. And when all is said and done, we get to the last chapter, we're living in glory in the very presence of the living God on a new earth with new heavens, more wonderful than we can imagine. So we've come down through these verses. Verse 4 said he's writing to the 7 churches. And this message is a message of grace and peace from God. Interesting, we're going to talk about turmoil in the world, situations in which billions of people on this planet will die. During a time when Jesus said if he didn't intervene at the end of 7 years, there wouldn't be a person left alive on the face of the earth. And he says, grace and peace to you. God's ongoing grace that sustains and enables us. His peace that brings comfort and joy to our hearts as his people. It comes from him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's referring to God the Father. From the 7 spirits before the throne, we've looked at this, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, in verse 5. And here we have the three persons that comprise the one God brought before us at the beginning of this tremendous revelation. And John wants us to experience the grace that he provides as his people, for his people to live day by day. The peace that he brings to a heart that keeps us from fear and uncertainty, discouragement, depression. We have the peace of God, which surpasses human understanding, standing guards at our heart and mind, as Paul put it in Philippians 4. He put the order coming from God the Father, then God the Spirit, and then God the Son, because he's going to elaborate on Jesus Christ. He is described in verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That threefold description of Christ we were talking about in our previous studies, called the faithful witness. And we noted that that ties to his testimony given before Pontius Pilate. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy that Christ testified a good testimony, witnessed a good confession before Pilate. And he is the one whose testimony is always faithful. And so the truth that is being revealed from the Father through him down to John is also a faithful testimony. He's the firstborn of the dead, and we know that word firstborn refers to his priority, his supremacy. Sometimes in the Old Testament it referred to first in time, the firstborn child. The firstborn son usually would have preeminence and priority in certain ways, and the word comes to carry that connotation, whether the first in time or not. He is the firstborn of the dead, and he is the first to receive a glorified body in resurrection, to be sure. But he is the one who has supremacy and rules over all that realm. So we'll see when we get down to verse 18. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades, denoting his authority, his supremacy, and his control. So he's the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He will someday establish a kingdom on the earth over which he will rule supreme. As we concluded our previous study, I said that all three of these names or descriptions of Christ are drawn from an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 89. And I encourage you maybe to take the time to read Psalm 89 sometime this week, and you'd be prepared. And I know I have kids, so I know. Come back to Psalm 89. You may have not gotten to it. I was almost going to ask for a raise of hands, but I won't. That would be perverse. Psalm 89. We noted the book of Revelation is filled with hundreds of references to the Old Testament, but not direct quotes. I was talking with you about the fact how blessed we are to have our Bibles. We said, well, let's turn to Psalm 89. You understand the churches did not have their own copies of the Bible. So the seven churches of Asia, they would have to sit and listen. We have a letter sent to us from John the Apostle. And they would sit there while these, as we have it, 22 chapters are read to them. Couldn't go back and forth to the Old Testament and the New in time. The teachers would teach that, explain to them, but what a blessing it is. We can just turn back to Psalm 89. Look at verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. There, the promise to David that his descendant would sit on the throne and rule forever is what he's talking about. Establish your seed forever. Build up your throne to all generations. And ultimately that will be realized, of course, in Christ. Come down in the passage for a time to verse 27. I also shall make him my firstborn. And you pick up that concept. The one who will be made his firstborn. Giving him priority, supremacy, the highest of the kings of the earth. You see these concepts that we just read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, in the names and the titles. They are in connection with the covenant established with David, which was recorded by Samuel, what we call the Davidic covenant. Here, parts of it are repeated and where they're reminded. I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's the same thing as the rulers of the kings of the earth. After referring to him as the firstborn of the dead in Revelation, I'll make him the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's basically a reference without a direct quote. I'll make him my firstborn. He'll have supremacy and priority. And he will be the highest of the kings of the earth. He'll rule over the kings of the earth, is the point. He is the faithful witness, and that element would come out. God promises that in verses 33 to 37, we'll pick up with verse 35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, his seed, descendants shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon. And the witness in the sky is faithful. And in the realization of this, Christ is the faithful witness. In the presence of the moon and the sun, and their ongoing presence, day after day, night after night, that's compared to God's faithfulness. And in the same way, the fulfillment in the seed of David would be a faithful witness, testifying to God and his trustworthiness in the fulfillment of his promises. So amazing how the Spirit has directed the Apostle John to draw on these truths. They're not new. But now they come with a clarity since Christ has come. As we noted, the book of Revelation is so filled with Old Testament references, people don't, well, we just take it piece by piece, and it's not that difficult. It's a revelation, I will keep reminding you. It's an uncovering, an unveiling. They'll say, it's such a confusing book. Well, part of it is, we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as we might be with other portions. So some of these references, we say, where did he get that? Why would he say that? And we come back and find it's in a context of God making promises and so on. And so now we move and see, well, yeah, that anticipated Christ. Come back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He mentioned Christ as third among the persons of the Godhead. He first referred to the Father, then the Holy Spirit, then the Son, because he's elaborating on the Son. Because he is the focal point. He's the one who came to earth and accomplished redemption. So we have in the end of verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And you have an ascription here of praise, a doxology, you could call it, to Christ for what he does and has done. He's the one who loves us. Some of you are taking some Greek. This is a present participle. The one who is loving us. denotes it is present, it is continuous, it is ongoing. We're ascribing praise to the one who continuously loves us, if I could put it that way. And he released us. Now we have an aorist participle, A-O-R-I-S-T, for aorist. The normal way to speak in the past tense. He is loving us because he has released us, loosed us from our sins by his blood. He released us from our sins by his blood. He's loving us. The two go together. The one is ongoing. The release took place at a point in the past. We're familiar with the verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." God's love manifested and demonstrated to provide a Savior. Christ was that Savior. So he came and loosed us, released us from our sins. The picture is, before we experienced the work of Christ in our lives, we were bound by our sin. We were held in the chains of sin, as we would speak. It controlled us. It dominated us. It ruled our lives. We were enslaved to sin. That's the picture that we have. That's true of every single person on the face of the earth. Bound, enslaved, in chains to sin. It's control. We look at the world and say, why would they do that? What are they thinking? They are bound in their sin. They are controlled by their sin. They are accountable for it, but it rules them. Come back to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. We'll look in the book of Romans in a moment where we're told all have sinned. There is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned. Then in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." It's that simple. He says, all have sinned. And everyone who sins is the slave of sin. People like to think they're their own person. They're free. I control my life. I control my destiny. I make my own decisions. I'm my own person. That's a lie. You do make responsible decisions, but they're always under the domination and control of sin. And you know the spirit force behind that? Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. That's the thing. The sin that controls me has corrupted me within and without. So in my inner being, I have a desire for sin. And we've seen that in our world and our country, even in recent years, how it seems sin has blossomed. Why? Well, it became more acceptable. Now you can express that. Isn't it amazing what's coming out of the hearts of people? That they would be gone to this point? He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar. And murders and lies come from the devil. Murders and lies come from the devil. And so verse 41 says, you do the deeds of your father. That's the condition of people apart from Christ. Verse 36 says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That's what John's talking about. The Apostle John was the human writer God used for both the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. He's well familiar with this material. Christ loosed us from our sins by his blood. That's foundational. It took his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. We still use the analogy. We talk about in a war or conflict, there was much bloodshed. We're not talking about the amount of blood that came out of wounds. We're talking about people died. That's what the picture is here in the shedding of his blood. He gave his life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. You know, the Bible's God's revelation. Without that, we are in a world of aimless confusion. We have people thousands of years after the Bible's been written, and they think they're going to be saved by their baptism, by religious activity, by doing this kind of deed or that kind of deed, by being a murderer who kills infidels so they can go to some kind of sensual heaven. How sad. God says, wait, there's nothing you can do to free yourself from the penalty and power of sin. Doesn't matter if you lived to be a million years old. You would never do anything to forgive free yourself, to gain forgiveness, liberty. Christ did it. He can set you free. That's why we don't try to tell people that are living in sin, well, you ought to stop the sin. What do you mean? Well, don't do that kind of sin. Well, the problem is they are enslaved to sin. Come to Ephesians, and we have to move on. Ephesians chapter 2. Why do I tell you we have to move on? Since I'm the one holding us up. Ephesians chapter 2. Know what he says. Another picture. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, because we were living enslaved to our sin and we were cut off from any relationship to God. We were separated from him, which is the concept in death. Physical death, the body is separated from the spirit. The body without the spirit is dead, James 2 says. When you're spiritually dead, you are separated, cut off from God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, which will be one of the seven churches, the first of them mentioned in Revelation 2. You people that comprise this church now, who are the saints at Ephesus, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived, in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So none of us are exceptions. If you think you are an exception to what God says about your sin and your slavery to sin, you've never been saved. Because salvation doesn't come until your eyes are opened and you realize you are a sinner. And your only hope is Jesus Christ and the payment he made to set you free. So he released us from our sins by his blood. And he is loving us, continually loving us. It doesn't get any better than this. We won't go back, but John chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's what Christ did to pay the penalty for our sins. Back up to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You see this ongoing love that is never interrupted. This is amazing. the eternal Almighty God loves us with a permanent love. The Son of God who loved us and died on the cross continually loves us. And so Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You note it's all what Christ has done. My salvation is based upon the fact Christ died for me and I have placed my faith in him alone as the one who is my Savior. And as a result, I have been set free from the power and control of sin in my life. I've been cleansed from the defilement. Nobody can charge me and bring me under condemnation. That doesn't mean I never sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing me. That does not excuse me of my accountability to God as his child. But it does mean no one will ever be able to judge me with condemnation, because Christ died, he was raised, and he intercedes for me. Hebrews chapter 7 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So if we as believers sin, we have an advocate, a representative with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, 1 John 2. Amazing. Note how he goes on here. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all the things that can come upon you in this sin-cursed world, that going to come between Christ and me? Martyrdom. That's what he talked about in verse 36. Verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can it get any clearer? He loves us. He loves us. The opponents, and we don't experience that in our present society at this time, but in other parts of the world, it's a much more serious situation for them. They may have to give their life in their testimony for Christ. Many have down through the years, and the enemy thought they won, but they didn't. Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body, but afterwards cannot do anything to harm the soul. You better fear him who, after he has killed the body, is able to destroy body and soul in hell. They can kill this body. They can't cut me off from the love of Christ, the love that God has for me. Isn't it amazing? Sometimes when we're going through difficulties and trials, we say, oh, Lord, do you really love me? That's a question I don't even have to ask. I can come and read it in the Word, and I can say, oh, Lord, thank you for the assurance. I know you love me. I may not understand why you're taking me through this misery, this trial, why I'm going to be martyred. John writes the book of Revelation. He's in exile on the island of Patmos, as we'll see. Not pleasant. But he wasn't cut off there from the love of God that was his in Christ. We are to have a great pity on those in the world who are still chained in their sin, cut off from God's love, because they've not yet turned to the Savior. Come over on your way to Revelation. Stop at 1 John. That's just before the book of Revelation. The epistles of John, and we'll go to 1 John. And look at chapter 3. We're just going to read parts of verses. Verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how much he loved us. Greater love has no man than this, and he gave his life for his friends. And we are to reflect that in our relationship to one another. Come down in chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested, displayed in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 said. God had his Son come into the world so we could be made alive spiritually. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or it means to satisfy by turning away the wrath of a holy God from us. You understand that we were children of wrath, as we read in Ephesians 2, before our salvation. We lived under the cloud of God's wrath. We were people doomed and destined to an eternal hell. But Christ came and died so that in him we might be rescued, set free from bondage to sin, made alive and new to live in an eternal relationship with the living God and be the objects of his unending love. How amazing is his grace. How wonderful is his salvation. Come over to chapter 1 of Romans again. No wonder he gives an ascription of praise to Christ. A doxology to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. How amazing. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I mean, our being made kingdom and priest is a result of being released from our sins, and now the objects of his continuous love. And that involves him making us to be a kingdom. We're not that kingdom yet, but he is preparing us as those who will be the inhabitants of the kingdom that he will establish. That's where we're building to in the book of Revelation. It will take us till chapter 20 to where that kingdom. But that will be what is talked about in chapter 20, 21, 22. Our eternal dwelling in the eternal kingdom. He made us to be a kingdom. It's what Colossians 1 is talking about. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's the kingdom of his beloved Son. We don't belong to Satan anymore. We belong to God. We sing the song, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. That's where the book of Revelation is taking us, in anticipation of that kingdom. We are priests to God, his God and Father. And we studied the book of Hebrews. What happens? A priest is the one who was a go-between, between God and men in the Old Testament. Then Jesus Christ came, and he established a new priesthood, not a Levitical priesthood as we had in the Old Testament, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And with the change of priesthood, there's a change of the covenant. With the change of the covenant, there's a change of the priesthood we saw in the book of Hebrews. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he has made us his priests now. So he is the high priest. And we now, as believer priests, have direct access to the presence of God. We have no men to stand between us and God. That's a pagan system that denies the work and provision of Christ, that establishes an order of priests between God and man. Each believer is a priest. So we are exhorted to come with boldness to a throne which is for us a throne of grace in Hebrews chapter 4. Bring our requests directly to him. I don't have to search out a priest. I'm not your priest. You don't have to search out me and bring your requests to me so I can take them to God. You can take them to God. We can join him praying for one another, but not because we don't have direct access ourselves to God, but so that we together can go to God with our requests. He's made us to be priests to his God and Father. What else can you say? To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You just have to give praise, honor to him. Think of what Christ has done, and that's why he elaborates here. It's the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit, but the person of the Godhead who has come to carry out and accomplish God's plan of salvation is Jesus Christ. And so he's elaborating, and give him praise. In that we give praise to the Father. Jesus said, he who honors me honors the Father. And if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. Because there's only one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, not three gods. Not one person. I said, wow, that is a mind stretcher. You bet it is. And we realize how small we are. But we belong to a great God. To him be the glory and dominion. That connects the fact he's made us to be a kingdom that's not been realized yet. Because to him, dominion will come. He rules over all in the general sense, of course. He's king over all. And his kingdom is over all. But there's a specific kingdom prophesied for yet that yet to be yet future. We've looked at this on other occasions. This prophetic kingdom is what we are anticipating as the ultimate end of our salvation, which we'll see when we get to the closing chapters of Revelation. The word amen. It's true. King James Bible, I believe, translates, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. Something is true. It's confirmed. It's settled. Now you come to verse 7. Verse 7 you ought to have marked. This is the theme verse of the book of Revelation. You say, what's the key verse, the theme of the book of Revelation? It's contained in verse 7. So we already have something we can get our arms around, so to speak, on the book of Revelation. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. It's confirmed. It's true. You see what it's about? We're building. So the events from chapter 4 on, and particularly chapter 6 in a special way, will be those events that unfold in sequential way, but it's leading up to the return of Christ when he will come with clouds and every eye will see him, which unfolds in chapter 19. So behold, he is coming with the clouds. Behold is a word that will be used three other times in the book of Revelation. It's calling special attention to something. It's used over 30 times in Revelation. Three of those times refer to the coming of Christ. When you think about it, I want you to pay attention. Pay attention. You tell your kids, listen. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. And we'll have that 30 times in the book of Revelation. Here we have it. Behold. Pay attention, children, what God's saying to us. Listen carefully. And he's going to unfold. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. This is settled, as we would say, it's in concrete. It can never be altered. It can never be changed. It is sure. And that is a great comfort to us. God has promised it. It is drawn from other passages in Scripture. We're going to look at three, basically. Two of them from the Old Testament. Book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And it's just a little past the middle of your Bible. You have three big prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you hit Daniel. Of course, Psalms is before those. And that's what we always say about the middle. So you're just a little past the middle. But if you hit Ezekiel, just move a little bit further back and you'll be in Daniel. And we're in chapter 7. And what Daniel gets is the unfolding of future empires. We studied this not long ago. Same thing as is found in chapter 2 of Daniel with different images that we have in chapter 7. And you see, I want you to see the terminology. Behold, he's coming with clouds of heaven and so on. Look down in verse 9. We're after the climax of these earthly empires. I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. This is referring to God the Father. And you notice that Daniel saw a visual manifestation of the presence of the Father. Sometimes we think, well, we'll never see the Father. God is a spirit. He is. But we'll see when we get to the end of Revelation, well, even the Father will manifest himself in visible ways. We'll see this of the Spirit also. His vesture was like white as snow. His hair is a head like pure wool. His throne ablaze with fire. Come down for time to verse 13. I kept looking in the night vision. Now note this. And behold, here's our word, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. You see how we have not a direct quote, but John picks up the concept, an idea. That behold, he is coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the son of man was coming. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Come over to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is the next to the last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. And we just pick up for time, verse 10. In this future time, which we're building to, climax of chapter 19 of Revelation, when Christ comes, this is what's anticipated in verse 7. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's what John said in Revelation 1:7. Every eye will see him, even those that have pierced him, referring particularly to the Jews that have a special accountability in the crucifixion of Christ. And their leader said, let his blood be on our hands. They bear a special accountability. But every eye will see him, but a special focus on those who were guilty of his crucifixion, looking for the Jews. And they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And Christ is the firstborn. And that's the point where we won't go there for time, but Revelation 11 says, and thus all Israel will be saved. Because at that point, Israel, as the result of the 7 years of unspeakable suffering, the nation Israel is finally broken. So they become what the Beatitudes say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now they realize, what have we done? He's our Messiah. We crucified him. He's our Savior. And they turn to him. So there is a mass turning to Christ among the Jews, and they experience his salvation. But you'll note here, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John picked that up. Come over to Matthew chapter 24. In the discourse given on the Mount of Olives, Christ talked about events that will tie more in detail to what is in Revelation. And after we go through the events of Revelation 6 to 19, we have in verse 30 of Matthew 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Zechariah focused particularly on the Jews who were directly guilty for his crucifixion. And now all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And there is something manifested in the majesty and glory of the clouds. And he'll be coming in those clouds, and every eye will see him. There'll be two kinds of mourning going on when Christ returns. There will be the mourning of those who recognize their sin and guilt, like the Jews in mass will be doing. They will be like the verse in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. They recognize their sin, their guilt, and they turn to Christ. But there will also be the mourning of those who stubbornly reject him, and they face imminent judgment. The book of Revelation gives strong focus on that as well. So you come back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Read it again now with the verses we've read. He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So John picks out here what has been said, every eye will see him. But he picks up also Zechariah. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Because Zechariah particularly focused on the Jews, but here John brings them both. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. You see what that does? That pulls together. All the book of Revelation is about building to his coming in the clouds. That is the climax, because it's as a result of that that we will ultimately see the destruction of the wicked in an eternal hell at the end of chapter 20, and the dwelling of the righteous who have been redeemed for their wickedness in the new heavens and the new earth in the eternal presence of the triune God. So he says in verse 8, and this brackets it. Remember in verse 4, we had the Father referred to, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And we said that's a reference to God the Father, because he mentions Christ at the beginning of verse 5. It comes from the Holy Spirit and from Jesus Christ. Now in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega, that's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Same thing as we'd say the beginning and the end. We talk about from A to Z. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He encompasses all. He is the eternal, all-sovereign God. He is the Almighty. Come back to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Look at verse 4, and we'll just pick up the end of the verse for time. Isaiah 41:4, the end of the verse. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he. Over to chapter 43 of Isaiah. Verse 10, the end of the verse. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. Verse 13, I am from eternity. I am He. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it? You see that emphasis? He is the only God. The God who has always existed and the only God who has ever existed. He is all-powerful. Aren't you glad the verse is there? There is no Savior besides me. If it wasn't that He intervened to be Himself the Savior, there would be no Savior. You understand God could have sentenced us all to hell and been just and righteous? Stop and think. That's what He did with the angels. They sinned. He never provided a Savior. He is not a Savior to the angels. Those angels who sinned will spend eternity in hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels without ever providing a second chance or a Savior to redeem them. But for us, there is a Savior. How sad. People would fail to respond to Him. More verses, but we don't have time. He's the Almighty. All things are under His hand. He is all powerful. He rules over all. This title will be used for God 8 times more in the book of Revelation. God is displaying His all-awesome power. You know, those who oppose us, those who oppose the truth we present, they're not all-powerful. Why do they seem to be so successful? Because in God's plan, He is letting sin run its course. But there is a day of judgment coming that cannot be avoided, because the all-powerful God says it so. So, great way to introduce us to the book of Revelation. We are the ones who are the objects of God's continuing love because He set us free by taking our place and dying for us. He's prepared us for a glorious future. There's going to be difficulties and trials that will come. And ultimately, in the 7 years leading up to Christ's return, things will be the worst they've ever been, but we'll talk about where the church will be at that time before we move into those prophetic chapters. But we know the last chapter. Where is this world going? What's going to be the outcome? Say, I can tell you. I read the last chapters. We know the end. So are we discouraged? Are we disappointed? Not at all. Thank you, God, for Your continuing love, Your redemption. I serve You day by day in anticipation of the realization of all You've promised me. Why would you miss that? There is a Savior. You can be free. You can be forgiven. That's why Christ came. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for the greatness of Your grace, the wonder of Your love. We are amazed that You continually love us. Your love for us does not vary, does not waver. Even when we are unfaithful, You cannot deny Yourself. You are faithful. Thank You, Lord, for all You've promised us in Christ. And You are the guarantee that someday we will enter in to the fullness of all You've promised to those who love You. Pray for those who hear this word who do not yet know You. They may have been around the truth. They may have heard much of the truth. They may have memorized some of the truth, but they have never placed their faith in Christ. May this be a day of salvation for them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.